Good morning.
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 As we get started this morning, Dennis is going to have prayer for us this morning.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together today on your Sabbath. We ask that you will open our hearts and our minds to your word. Be with Tim as he speaks to us today. Help him to convey the message in words that we can understand and that we can take the message forward and share it with other people, and that we can share your love also. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And I'll make an announcement at the beginning and end of class. This is the last week in this room. Be happy. Yes, we won't have tables to move anymore after this week. The new location is immediately across the street in Thatcher South, below the lobby. And we've made arrangements so there's an outside entrance. There's a parking lot at the corner of the dorm. You park there and you walk the sidewalk right up. There's two glass doors. And actually, you don't come to the lobby entrance. You kind of cut in between the lobby and the building. You'll see some picnic tables there. There's two glass doors that go straight into the room there. And so you can come in right from the outside. And the room is about twice the size of this, and it's got about 120 padded chairs. So won't that be nice? And so hopefully it'll be a little more conducive, a little easier to set up and take down each week. And for those who have not gotten a copy of the Good News Tour, I wanted to remind you we have some of those. I've got a few left. And our goal is to try to share this through the community. So if you have people that you know in the community that you want to share with, get some of the copies from me if you don't have any after class today. Today we're doing lesson number 5 in our quarterly, Ecclesiastes. And our lesson title this week is More Life Under the Sun. And there's a lot to discuss in this week's lesson, and I thought we'd start on Thursday's lesson this week and work backwards, because I just wanted to address, you know, I hardly ever get to the end of a lesson, so we're going to start at the end and work back this week instead of starting at the beginning. So Thursday's lesson, somebody read the first paragraph in Thursday's lesson for us.
Solomon, in verses 8 through 12 of Ecclesiastes 4, has moved toward another thought in a fairly logical progression. From living only for oneself to the advantages of community. Though he's talking in a very poetic manner and uses a few specific examples of how much better two are than one, the general point is important. As human beings, we were made for community. We were made to live in contact with others. We were made in a way that we need others.
I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're made for community. Have you noticed that Satan is constantly working to divide community, to destroy our community, to cause division? You notice that? Mm-hmm. What methods does he use to cause division in community?
Starts with the family.
So tell us how in the family he uses, what methods are used in the family?
Well, right now, I just heard a statistic that there are more single parent families than there are families with two parents in the family. It's just not the thing to get married, stay married, have an originally, how the family was originally intended to be.
Okay. Other thoughts? What kind of things cause division of our community?
Broken trust.
Broken trust?
Well, people get so busy in their everyday life that they don't have time for anything else, even for family, let alone for the community.
Okay.
Which stems from thinking about themselves.
Self,
so, yeah. Okay, so we're looking at the roots now. How about some of the manifestations? I was thinking along, we all know that women shouldn't teach men in the church, right?
Amen.
Right.
So is...
No, they should teach men.
Is gender...
Right on.
Is gender an issue that causes division?
Yeah.
What about race? Race an issue that causes division?
Yeah.
Devil use that to cause division? Ethnic status, skin color, language. What about language? What about body size?
What about love of self?
Pardon?
What about love of self?
Love of self.
Views about God.
Views about God.
Age.
Age.
Socioeconomic
status, country of origin.
Political leanings.
Oh, political leanings. What about music?
Always.
So, Can you think of the ways that this has caused division in the church? Any of these things?
All of them have.
None of this has effect on our church, though, right? Hopefully we're moving towards greater unity. And so you mentioned the underlying motive of the heart. Some of you did. The underlying motives, the two things, one is selfishness and the other is fear. Those two motives seem to be underlying all these various angles that the devil plays on us to cause divisions. We have fear and we're self-centered. With these thoughts in mind, what do you understand atonement to be?
Making all at one minute.
Yes, at one minute. Can somebody tell me where Christ spoke of atonement? When he was on earth, recorded in the Bible, where did Christ speak of atonement?
John 17.
John 17. Can somebody read for us John 17, 11?
Now I am departing the world. I am leaving them behind and coming to you. Holy Father, keep them and care for them, all those you have given me, so that they will be united just as we are.
So they'll be united just as we are. Some of the other versions say, so they will be one as we are one. Somebody read verses 20 through 23 in John 17.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
So we hear Christ talking about wanting to bring us into unity, into oneness. We just talked about some of the ways the devil works to divide us and to split us apart. Do you hear that Christ is talking about atonement here? At one meant. Or when you hear of atonement, do you hear something different when that word is thrown out?
Sometimes we hear appeasement.
Appeasement. But Christ is actually speaking of a different type, isn't he? He's given a new definition. Look at Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Somebody read Ephesians 1, 9, and 10.
And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
You notice there's a lot in these two verses here. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. So this is God's purpose, God's will, what God wants to achieve. And he's achieving it through Christ. And what is he trying to achieve? It's going to be achieved when the times have reached their fulfillment. What times have reached their fulfillment? What time could that be? Well, the Bible gives a very long time prophecy of 2,300 years. 2,300 years and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. We talk about this as being the antitypical day of the Day of Atonement. Interesting. Interesting, isn't it? Because what is it that's going to happen when the times reach their fulfillment is he will bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, at one minute. At one minute, unity. We have been fractured. We have been divided. We have been broken into pieces. And God is trying to bring us all back together into unity. So God wants to restore this oneness. In the upper room, after his ascension, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was finally poured out upon them, they had achieved something. What does it say?
One accord.
They had achieved one accord, or unity. They had come back together in harmony with one another. And so, what is it that we must come together in unity about? We must have unity on how to be baptized. The purpose of the Sabbath.
Character of God.
Which foods you eat. Cheese is not allowed. Let's be safe. You have to have unity on cheese. Okay? What is it we must have? Whether to buy a new organ for the church?
The color of the carpet.
The color of the carpet, she says. That's what we've had. No, I'm being a little facetious, but have we ever had divisions in church over things like this? Yeah. What is it we must have unity over?
The character of God.
The character of God. His methods, his principles, his way of conducting business. So can somebody tell us what that is like? His character, his methods, his principles, his way of conducting things. Selfless love. Somebody else said love. Describe that for us. What does that look like?
It looks like Jesus.
Looks like Jesus.
It's interesting that not just in this world, but there in Ephesians, the whole universe has to be brought back in accord, in one
Yes, exactly. All the universe. And of course, you put that together with the Colossians text, which says that all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ through the shedding of his blood on the cross. So that same unity, reconciliation of heaven and earthly things allows us to take that perspective we love to take in this class. That is, what Christ was achieving when he came to earth was more than just our restoration, but he was bringing safety, security, and unity to the entire universe, which was fractured by Satan's rebellion. So that's a wonderful perspective. Yeah. So I guess the question then is God's methods. Paul put these together for us in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said, we present the truth in love and we lead people free. Those are the three key elements to me. Truth is the spirit of truth. Jesus says the spirit will come. He's the spirit of truth. God is love. He's the God and spirit of love. And he practices the principles of freedom. Because can you have love in an atmosphere without freedom?
No.
No. And so those key elements seem to be important in what we would want to internalize into our life and practice, develop a mind that loves the truth and will follow the truth where it leads, has experienced selfless sacrifice that we come to love others more than ourselves, and we leave other people free to decide for themselves. We won't use coercive tactics to pass legislation to force people to practice the religious principles that we value. And there's another power or method out there that says, well, we know what's best. And we know this is what God teaches, and we're going to pass laws to make sure you practice these things too. You see a difference? Yeah. Okay, so how can we as a class take this truth that we must come to one accord with? How can we take this and experience it more fully in our lives and take it out into our community? That's not a rhetorical question. That is a question for brainstorming. I've heard people in the class say they have a passion, want to share more. It's an opportunity to give us some ideas.
Well, we can start by emulating the life of Christ.
Okay, living the life of Christ. Well, I tell you that we have an opportunity, and I'm going to put this out, and I'm going to mention several things along the way our class may have need for. And if you're interested in volunteering and helping, see Christy afterwards and let her know what you'd be interested in doing. One of the things that we may have an opportunity for is we've been getting some requests from around the country for people who would like copies of our class on CD because they don't have internet access, they don't have the ability to download, and also a copy of some of the materials that are being produced by HeavenlySanctuary.com. And I guess you all know HeavenlySanctuary.com sponsors our website, and they were the ones who were the sponsor of the Good News Tour. And they have materials as well, like Brad Cole, a physician at Loma Linda, neurologist, does a book-by-book Bible study every week with Loma Linda students. Those are being recorded. And we've gotten requests coming in from people around the country who'd like CDs made and sent to them. If we get a team together that would be willing to volunteer once a month to get together to produce and package these things, it's a very good chance that we would have sent to us the equipment to do that with if we had people who are willing to do that. So if you have any interest in volunteering once a month to get together, produce some things to package and put in the mail, let Christy know. That's an option, an opportunity to have to help share this with others. Let's, as we think about this some more, let's look to Wednesday's lesson. If somebody read that middle paragraph in Wednesday's lesson, which begins, whatever the immediate, read that paragraph for us.
Whatever the immediate context, these verses raise an important question regarding humanity. Oftentimes, the most miserable of all human beings are the most selfish, the ones who live only for self and who care only about themselves. Whatever the immediate gains, after a while, as they see how small they are, how fleeting life is, how little they matter in the scheme of things, quote, under the sun, such people find so little purpose, so little meaning to their existence. As human beings, we were not meant to live only for ourselves. On the contrary, the whole purpose of selfless love, as exemplified in the life of Jesus, is to live in order to help others. There is a sense of fulfillment, of joy, of purpose, and one gives of oneself for others. And the good news is that you don't have to be married or have children in order to do this. As long as there are human beings around, there will be people to whom you can be a blessing. And by blessing others, you receive a blessing for yourself.
So as a class, how can we do this more effectively? How can we experience greater community as a class? Ideas? How can we talk about the love of Christ. We talk about it theoretically. We talk about the selfless giving. We talk about the model that Christ has done for us. Is there a place where that goes beyond theory into practice in the way we live? Or does it only remain theoretical? Or do we have to take that step into actual practice and experience that love and community? We've been blessed with Dean Scott, who's volunteered his time to help improve our audio sound. If you've listened to any of the recordings in the last 2 to 3 weeks or so, our sound quality has gotten so much better because Dean has been helping us out in improving the sound quality of our recordings. You'll notice I've got a little lapel mic now that I've never had before. That's Dean's doing, and it's really improved a lot of things. Lori has volunteered to help out with help Marka with our website maintenance, and she works behind the scenes and helps contribute to keeping our website up, and there's going to be a major transformation and facelift to our website here in the near future in the next couple of months as they're working to overhaul the entire system. But we have additional things we'd like to do. As a class, we'd like to have quarterly get-togethers as a potluck or socials, get-togethers, but we need some people that would be willing to help behind the scenes organize, not do all the food because we all bring food, but help organize where we're going to do it, plan the dates and times and things like that. If you're interested in helping out with those things, see Christy after class, and she'll get your name down. We have need for people to come and just help welcome visitors that come to our class each week. Other people maybe to check up on those who are sick in our class and can't make it here for various reasons, to check up, give them a phone call, send them an email, see how they're doing. We have opportunity for lots of ways for us to actually start living this love amongst our own selves right here, if there's an interest to do that. Or we could all keep it theoretical. I see some head shaking no. Thank you for those head shaking no. So if you have some interest, tell Christy what do you think you'd like to do in our class after class today. Now Linda Smith, you all know Linda Smith, she has come with a suggestion that we as a class sponsor some students to school in Cambodia. Linda was going to talk to us today, but Linda actually is doing the program in the main sanctuary for Sabbath School today, when the entire program is on their Cambodia mission trip. And so she's going to talk to us next week at the beginning of class about the sponsoring of children at school in Cambodia. I think, I don't know all the details, but I think you can sponsor one student for an entire year's education for $200. And she's going to tell us more about that, and she would like to give the class the opportunity to maybe sponsor some kids. And she can tell you exactly how to do that, and we'll let her do that next week. But does anybody else have some things they'd like to bring up and talk about how we can actually begin taking God's love that we've received from Him and putting into practice in community?
Barbara and I work together, and we talk a lot about the class and what goes on with it. And we have a friend that listens to us, and she is wanting to come and listen to our class because we've been so excited about it.
Oh, well, good. That's a way to share. Wonderful. Now that we've talked about God's desire for unity and about how He wants to bring us all back into one accord, can someone explain to me the Tower of Babel? What happened to the Tower of Babel? Pardon?
They were thrown out of that accord.
They were in one accord, weren't they? And God took some action to cause division, to break up their accord. Pardon? Diversity, yeah. And then somebody read for us Matthew 10, 34 through 36. And think about this in the idea of God's desire to be one accord.
Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household.
So Christ said He's come to bring a sword and to turn us against each other. Wait a minute, I thought we just read a moment ago about unity and oneness. So what's going on here?
Well, our first loyalty is, it should be to God. And if even the members of our household interfere with that loyalty, then that does divide us because of our force being to God.
Okay. Yes.
In 3:37, it says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the division would be because, you know, everybody's not loving God the way they should.
What are the two antagonistic principles at war in our hearts and minds on this planet? Say it louder.
Love and selfishness.
Love and selfishness. So our natural, inherent state, the way we're born into the world, is born into a world with the bent toward
selfishness.
Psalm 51 is born in sin, conceived in iniquity. In order to have God's love in our heart, God needs to be working through His Spirit to put that love in our heart, yes? If someone is in a home in which selfishness is the rule, and that person comes to experience God's love and experience a change of heart, will that person who wants to practice God's methods of love find harmony with the family who is practicing selfishness?
No,
they will find division. This is what Christ is talking about. He's come to divide us from the path of destruction and path of self-centeredness, to take us out, to bring us back into the pathways of health.
So when they call him the Prince of Peace, what are they talking about?
Yeah, the Prince of Ultimate Peace. Yeah, the Prince of Healing. Is there actual peace in selfishness?
No.
Is he talking about a physical peace or an emotional peace?
Ultimately, both. In the long run, there will be peace and harmony in the universe physically. But in the short run, he's also talking about that mental peace. But can the mental peace come? And think of your own experiences, people. When you came to experience God in your life, was the first thing you experienced mental peace? Or was it a challenge of something that needed to change in your life?
Challenge.
Were you presented with truth that brought conviction when you found yourself in the valley of decision? Was there peace before you made the decision for Christ?
No.
Was there peace before you made the decision to extricate yourself from some activity or behavior or relationship that you knew was not good for you? No, the peace didn't come until we actually made the choice to go in the direction that brings health. So he's the Prince of Peace because, let's say you don't know about Christ and you don't practice his methods. You practice the methods of the world. Anyone give me an example of somebody practicing the methods of the world? Doesn't really matter. Pick one. Okay. Hey, I was thinking something a little more nefarious, but he just said somebody who is basically a businessman, stock market person, trying to achieve more and more money. Do those people have peace? If they don't have Christ, they don't trust it. Their peace is in their portfolio.
Certainly not when the market's going down.
What happened on Black Monday? Okay, there's no peace. There's always apprehension, always worry. What's going to happen to my portfolio today? Will the bottom fall out? Will the citrus crop in California get frozen and I bought citrus futures and the whole thing go gone? Is there peace? Is there security in that life? How about the person who...
Well, does that mean that someone who's at one with God or a Christian shouldn't engage in anything that brings apprehension into their lives? Like the stock market.
Well, the question is, if you actually have that sense of peace with Christ, will it bring apprehension to your life? Because is your security... Remember David got in trouble for numbering and taking a census. Why did he get in trouble for taking a census? Well, up to that point in his life, where did David's strength and success come from?
God.
When he went out to fight Goliath, was he actually, having confidence in the fact he took 5 stones instead of 1? No, where was the strength? I mean, it was very clear. He was strength, and the confidence was in God. Taking the census was a temptation to David to say, wow, I've got 1,000 chariot men, I've got so many spearmen, I've got so many horses, I've got all this huge army, I've got all this money, to start shifting his confidence from God into the strength of man. Now, we don't have, most of us aren't in a position that we have an army, physical men of arms, but we put our confidence in our portfolio, our stocks, our bonds, our properties, and all those things, and we are tempted to put our confidence in those things. For the man who's actually come to the point that says, my strength and my confidence is not in the things of the world, they're all fading away. They could come, they could go, in a moment's notice. My strength is in the Lord, and I trust Him with my life. Then if the stock market falls, are they as apprehensive and distraught as the person who actually has no confidence in God?
Okay, and then there is this parable that the Lord gave about He gave so many talents to one and so many to the other and so many to the other, and they were all supposed to go out and invest in the stock market. But the one man who said, I was sort of afraid to invest in the stock market, and so I didn't do that. And then the Lord is unhappy with him when he calls for his... for what everyone has done. That has always given me a problem.
And that's a parable. And a parable
has had a meaning.
Yeah, and here's the meaning. God has given each of us capacities or abilities in our minds and characters. And if we take those capacities and use them, those abilities and capacities strengthen and enhance, and we gain more capacities and abilities. If, however, we don't use those, we squander them, we don't engage energy into building them and improving them, then we actually lose those abilities over time. This is a fact of the way we're designed and the way the brain works. The neural circuitry actually enhances, builds new networks, recruits new neurons. New neurons are laid down as we apply ourselves in various directions, and our skills enhance as we utilize ourselves in healthy ways. Christ was not in the parable intending a direct application specifically to money. He was really focusing on his goal all along, and that is the development of Christ-like character within. And the foolish person had an ability or skill that he was blessed with, but he did not invest that skill wisely, and in fact spent his time on video games 8 to 10 or 20 hours a day, and television and movies, and squandered his skills and abilities, and over the course of time he lost them. I'll give you a true story. I had a friend that I was in high school with who was an electronic whiz. I mean, he could take electronic machinery apart and build all kinds of stuff. I mean, he's just gifted in his ability to handle electronic components and stuff. And we were in high school, and it just blew me away. I didn't follow half of what he was doing. After we graduated high school, he started hanging out with some people that smoked marijuana. And he got a job working at Hamilton County Nursing Home as a nurse's aide smoking marijuana on his off time. And the years go by, many years go by. I finished medical school and residency, and I was home visiting, and I was out on one of the local golf courses playing golf, and I bumped into him, and I asked him what he was doing. He was working as a nurse's aide as a nursing home 18 years later. Still doing the same thing. Never had done anything with that talent or ability, and continued to spend many hours smoking marijuana. Let me tell you, his mental capacities had been dulled. He wasn't as sharp and wasn't as bright as he was when I knew him 18 years ago. He had lost his talents because he buried them and didn't use them. That's what the parable, I believe, is talking about. Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Yeah. Okay. So, is it possible, the point of all this about Christ bringing division and about the Tower of Babel, is it possible for you to actually be practicing God's love, to have come into union with Him, to have His love flowing through you to others, and actually find divisions occurring in your environment and your relationships?
He's inevitable.
Yes. And so it's very important that you don't just judge the fact that certain people don't like you, certain people don't want to hang out with you anymore, certain people criticize you as evidence that maybe there's some defect in you. It may very well be the case, when we look at Christ, who was the perfect one, and because he was the perfect one, that means everybody loved him, right?
No.
Yeah. No, many people hated him, and of course, they ultimately crucified him. And sometimes we are practicing very loving principles and actions. People who don't value those principles and actions may very well target us for some type of vindictive and ugly treatment. Somebody read the bottom paragraph in Thursday's lesson. The bottom paragraph of Thursday's lesson. It's common.
It's common to hear people say, "I want nothing to do with organized religion." Well, what do they want? Disorganized religion? No, of course not. Instead, that line is often a cover for people who don't want the commitment or responsibility or even the submission that comes from being part of a group that's bigger than themselves.
Thoughts about that? Do you agree with the assessment? I see some, maybe.
No.
Have you heard other reasons why people don't want to be part of organized religion besides that?
Usually it involves people who have been really disappointed by the behavior of other people to people they care about or within their sight or to them.
I like what you're suggesting. I ask my patients as a routine of my evaluation whether they believe in God and whether they attend church. Most of my patients, I would say 97% at least of my patients believe in God. But of that 97%, probably only about 50% or less actually go to church. And when I ask why don't they go to church, frequently, not always, there's a variety of answers, but one of the most common answers is, well, it's full of hypocrites. It's full of hypocrites. Those people, you know, can't trust them. They're a bunch of gossips and whatever, and they start describing situations like you're suggesting. What do you say to somebody who brings up the issue that there's a bunch of hypocrites at church?
They need to go to church and teach the hypocrites how to love God and what
to do. They need to go to church and teach the hypocrites. Okay, Linda?
Well, one of the best things I ever heard someone say was actually Paul Smith. He said that just like in the days of Noah, the ark may not have been the best smelling place to be, but it was the safest place to be.
Interesting. Well, the metaphor I like to use...
Church the best place for hypocrites?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, Christ said, the sick need a physician. The healthy don't need a physician.
And that's the metaphor I like to use, is the metaphor of a hospital. When you go to the hospital, do you expect to find the healthiest people in the world at the hospital or the sickest people in the world at the hospital?
That was the point of view for healthy people.
Right, you find the sickest people. But the question you have to ask, and this is the key, and this is what I tell my patients... When you go to the hospital, do you expect the sick people to be running the hospital? So that when you check in, they give you a six-pack of beer and a pack of cigarettes when you check in to the hospital. And inject you with some toxins and some various other poisons. Tell you that we don't exercise here. In other words, do you expect the sick people to run the hospital? Or do you expect the hospital to have sick people, but it's be run by people who understand the principles of health? And so the question you have to ask when you go to church is not are there sick people there, but are the sick people running the hospital, the church? And so, the next question then is, what are some of the activities that could happen in a church that would be spiritually destructive or damaging or sick? How can you tell when you go to an organization, when the organization is being run by the spiritually sick?
When someone is faltering, they get criticized for their faltering faith.
Okay, so criticisms from, in fact, she brings this up. I had a patient, you're not going to believe this, but I'll tell, it's a true story. I had a patient in the last couple of weeks tell me that he and his wife were at church, and his wife, for whatever reason, I didn't tell me the details, but she felt the need to go down to the front of the church at the altar and pray and was in some tears. And a couple of the ladies of the church joined her at the altar to encourage her as she was crying and praying. And the pastor stood up in the middle of this, in front of the whole church, and said to my patient, who was her husband, "You do not love your wife. Your wife is down here crying out to the Lord in need, and you have left her here alone and abandoned her. You do not love your wife." Would that be a healthy church environment?
No.
He was quite hurt and upset at this experience and how he was treated in the church, and this would be an example of the sick people running the church. Okay, that would be a good indication that this is not an organization that we need to continue. This is a hospital in which they're not practicing healthy methods. So, yes, criticism, not necessarily from an individual, because they may be some of the sick people trying to get well, but especially if it's from leadership doing those type things, that we'd want to watch out for that. Yes, that's on their hand.
I think when we take the attitude that the church is not for us for that reason, we're looking horizontally. And our real connection has got to be vertically with God. And I was looking at Romans 5, verse 1, talking about peace and true peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That doesn't mean we have peace with man. But as I understand it, it's that peace with God that helps us to use in our lives. We know that no matter what we have done in our lives, God still sent His Son 2,000 years ago, and He died for us and as us. And because of that, then that's the peace that we have, and no matter what happens, our salvation is secure.
And so, the great text, and I love the idea that our peace is with God first, and then with other people who have come to experience that peace with God. No question. She quoted the Romans 5, 1 text, that we are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. What does it mean to be justified? Exactly. It means to be set right. What was wrong that needed to be set right? Remember, you're justify on your margins in your word processor. When you justify the margin, it brings everything out of line, into line, everything out of harmony, into harmony. What is it that's been out of line, out of harmony, that needs to be put back in line, put in harmony?
Our
thoughts about
God.
Thank you. Say it louder.
Our diseased hearts.
Our diseased hearts and minds have been out of harmony with God. And we need to be set back right. And so this is exactly right. When we are set right in our heart, mind, character with God, then we are at peace with Him. We're no longer at variance with Him. We're no longer at enmity with Him. We're back in union with Him. We'll be one with Him as Christ prayed. So Christ has come to set us right with God. Now, there's this other version out there that says, well, the problem is when man fell into sin, world of harmony with God, we're not set right because God requires a payment to be made. And the only reason, way we can be set right is that someone has to pay off God, so God will be set right with us. Traditional teachings, right? The payment principle. The blood payment to the Father, so the Father now is assuaged, his wrath is vented off, he has now been set right with us. But when Adam sinned, did God get changed in some way?
No.
Who got changed?
Adam.
Who needs to be changed back?
Adam.
Adam. Mankind needs to be changed. So, exactly right. We, when we are set right in heart, mind, and character, we have peace with God. And that's through the revelation of truth that Christ brought.
But when talking about a hospital, a church, and where you expect the leaders
yes.
to be right, I think the problem a lot of our young people have today is that what they see in leadership is not always right. We had an example of one of the churches we went to with a pastor ran off with another woman. Now, we were very shocked, but our kids weren't. And I couldn't understand why, and they said they had observed in other areas that the way his life was. That didn't surprise them at all. You know, and when you have situations in the church like that, I know that we all are sinners, nobody's perfect, but kids expect more from people that lead out in the church. And when they don't see this, this inconsistency, then I think that's one reason a lot of our kids have no desire to go to church.
Yes, and it's often not something quite so flagrant as, you know, an adulterous relationship. It's often something a little more subtle. In fact, I'm going to bring some points up
but
in a moment.
But isn't that yes. where our job comes in as parents? At, you know, of course, hindsight is 20/20. I happen to have young ones that I can be better at than my older ones. That's where we have to teach our children the horizontal, the vertical, as opposed to the horizontal.
Yeah, there's no question about it. The principles that I thought that would be most key to look for if you're deciding on an organization to join or not join, if an organization actually teaches as a virtue the practice of turning off your reasoning powers and the avoidance of looking at evidence and truth, and we don't need to study the scriptures, but instead we go through the powerful experience of the emotional uplift of the experience that happens each week in the organization, that would be a big red flag to me, that organization is extremely unhealthy, and that's not one that you really are going to find spiritual healing in. God says in Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together, though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. He wants us to examine the evidence, to think, to reason, to look at the truth. Paul says in Romans 14, every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. So if it's actually organizationally taught that there's no reason to think, there's no reason to look at evidence, there's no reason to study the Word, there's no reason to check out the Bible, we have the Spirit in our church that moves, and the Spirit supersedes all that. We don't need those things. That, to me, would be a major unhealthy organization. Yes.
Another one I have seen, we lived near the GC for my growing up years, and it was enough to turn your religion off just by the sheer self-centered power controlling mechanisms that they went through, all trying to grab a position of leadership, and it was very, almost reminded you of a regular business that people would want to, you know, hurt someone else or hurt someone else's chance in order that they could get ahead. And then once they did, rule ruthlessly over the people that they were in charge of.
Oh, yeah, the rule ruthlessly one. That's a good one. Yeah.
I know we've heard this before, but we need to look at Christ, not at other people, because the world's people are not our examples.
Excellent point. Yes, we should not look at other people as the example. That's why I was trying to speak at regarding organizational principles. And if those principles are being applied, those principles, remember that we talked already, Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, love, and freedom. And so if an organizational institute is practicing just the opposite of those principles, that organization is an unhealthy organization. Yeah. Okay, great. In the teacher's quarterly, we're talking about how, as our lesson today, how we can bring God's love into practice of community. And the teacher's quarterly asks the following question regarding the service and so forth. When can service or work done in the helping professions be done for the wrong motives? Before we answer that question, I just want us to define first what qualifies as a helping profession.
What's not helping?
Anything that's interactive.
Right. I mean, we helping profession is almost anything, isn't it?
Yeah,
just about. I mean, maybe an assassin wouldn't be a helping profession, but But most things are helping professions, right? Okay? So then, when can it be done for the wrong motives? Well, let me give you a hypothetical and see and I'd like your actual feedback. If this was your friend, how would you approach your friend if your friend was this person? What would you say to a friend who loves God, and you know he loves God, he's very sincere, and loves the truth about God as revealed in Jesus, and has done an incredible amount of work already to help promote the gospel, even given up a paid job and volunteers full-time without salary to help spread the gospel. Yet there are times when they will flaunt this self-sacrifice in the face of people who still have jobs, implying that others are less dedicated than they are, periodically claiming virtuous all they've given up and sacrificed, and call others selfish and allege that others, had they been in their position, would have never sacrificed as much as they've sacrificed for the cause. What would you say to a person who did all these real things, gave up a job, full-time volunteer to help spread the gospel, but yet periodically throws out how virtuous they are and how selfish other people are for not giving up their job and going full-time volunteer for the ministry? What would you say if this is your friend? How would you approach him?
Read 1 Corinthians 13.
I first have to remove the plank in my own eye before I can address this flinter.
Anybody who likes to show their religion, I would like to refer that person to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, who said, "You have your reward."
Does this person sound like they have achieved the level of peace that Christ would have them in service?
No.
Doesn't that strike a chord in all of us because we want to be recognized secretly? And so there, but for the grace of God, go I. And when people understand that that's really our motive, I think it helps to bring people together. Even when we don't like what they're doing, if we complain to them, it just gets worse. We have to see it in our lives.
That's good. Other thoughts? Yes.
You have to approach prayerfully and look at your own actions and your own heart before you start revealing to somebody, because you walk to the person, start talking to them, and they say, "Will you do the same thing?" I think prayer is where you start. You have to pray to God and say, "Lead me and guide me to say the right thing and not to cause enmity with this person I'm trying to help."
Would you try to ask the question, why would this person be saying this?
Seek to understand.
Seek to understand where they're coming from. Why would a person be, if I put that to you, okay, why? Here he's dedicated, why would he be saying this? What's going on? What's the underlying motive?
He's afraid of.
Yeah, what's the insecurity, right? What's the fear that's driving this? What's it sound like? Fear of not being recognized, not being affirmed, not being valued, not being appreciated, not being loved, not being cared for. You hear it in there? Do you hear it in the statements?
Or that God may not consider me good enough.
Or that God may not consider me good enough. I haven't worked as hard as I need to, possibly.
I've done so many bad things that no one's
ever. Or that he or she doesn't know God fully. Because that's the works God requires us to do. In John 6:28-29.
Maybe his parents didn't give him enough attention.
Say that louder.
His parents didn't give him enough attention or recognition.
Until someone perceives a need, though, they're not going to take a solution.
Until they perceive a need. That's what was said earlier by Russell. Those who don't recognize they're sick don't need a physician. Yes.
I mean, this man, with all of his friends who are actually working and making him a living, they have something to show for what they do. What does he have to show for what he does? Except for telling people, "Look what I do."
But maybe he does perceive a need. That's why he's saying these things to you. Maybe he's looking for some recognition, the fact that he does need help, and this is his way of asking for help, by saying things like this.
Good. Ellen White says, and so the question, is it possibly involved in other-centered ministries? This is my question. Is it possibly involved in other-centered ministries, but have no joy and love in your heart? And this is Ellen White on Christ Object Lessons, page 97. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he's required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclinations, we make known that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. And then out of Signs of the Times, July 22, 1897, A sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. Known people like this? Yeah, they work and work and work, but they really are miserable. Why do they do it then? What's the difference? Why would somebody do this?
Sense of obligation.
Sense of obligation, which was stated here.
They're seeking love.
Or they want to have the reputation of the community, you know, to be seen, to be good.
Because they see God that way.
Say that louder.
They see God that way. It's the must, the should, we have to's that we've been presented that God has it all marked down and we better or else.
I was having this online dialogue with Brad Cole. Brad Cole is one of the speakers in the Good News Tour, for those of you who have gotten that. He's the physician at Loma Linda. And he wrote the following. Assumption. Person has this perspective. God is a vengeful tyrant who cannot really see me as I am, or his wrath would break out against me if he did. To this person, service to others is really a way to appease an angry God. It is effortful and does not spring from love. Would 4 Bible studies a week, because I am scared to death of God, really constitute service? Consider the Pharisees and all the work that they did. Long prayers, missionary work, faithful church attendance. Lots of work and effort, but is it really genuine Christian service? They were selfishly serving themselves to try to get themselves ahead and get themselves into God's grace. Different assumption. God is love. God is just like Jesus. God wants to be your friend and you to be his friend. God is always doing the most loving thing for you and everybody else all the time. There is no reason to be afraid of God, and God does not condemn you. To this person, to return this love to God and to others is a form of service, as a form of service is the only natural and healthy response. And it comes from a joy and a sense of appreciation for who God is. Do you see a difference?
Mm-hmm.
So I think he kind of really hit the nail on the head. And what is he nailing as the crux of the difference between the two types of service?
Love.
The difference in how we see God.
Mm-hmm.
There's 2 types of gods being described here. That vengeful, wrathful, severe God that will punish you if you don't do what he says, and that loving God who would give everything, including his life, for you. Even if you reject him, he still forgives you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Thoughts about that? Okay, let's move on then to Tuesday's lesson. Tuesday's lesson. We're working backwards. We'll never get to Sabbath, will we?
No.
Okay. Tuesday's lesson. Tuesday's lesson was mentioned a moment ago, and that's envy. Envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy. And I wanted to actually read the first 2 paragraphs because it talks about this envy and jealousy. But because we're running short of time, I'll let you just read those on your own and about how we have this envy and jealousy. I just want to say, without God's grace, we already talked about how we're born into the world. Everyone is born into the world infected with a condition that would lead to envy and jealousy in our own hearts and minds. If but for God's grace, we would all be like that. Remember the disciples? As they began their walk with Christ, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, they were falling behind and having an argument. What were they arguing over? Who's going to be the greatest? They spend 3.5 years, now put yourself in this setting now, 3.5 years in Christ's physical presence, talking with him, watching him, experiencing him one-on-one. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Wouldn't you like to have been in that position? And so 3.5 years of this later, as they're heading to the Last Supper, they're falling behind because... Why are they falling behind 3.5 years later? They're arguing over what? Who's going to be the greatest? Exactly. 3.5 years in Christ's presence, and they're still envious and jealous of each other. Then, after the resurrection, after Peter's denial, after Jesus says to Peter, "Do you really love me 3 times? Peter says, "And what about him? What about John?" Remember?
Yes.
Still struggling with that comparative. Hey, wait a minute. You know, you want me to do this, but what's he going to do? You see how deeply embedded in our hearts these issues are. So how does God heal us from this problem?
It's a lot of patience.
I'm going to read you a couple of quotes and I'm going to spend the rest of the time maybe talking about them. This is out of Child Guidance 79. It says, "The will of God is the law of heaven. The law, as long as that law was the rule of life, all the family of God were holy and happy. But when the divine law was disobeyed, then envy, jealousy, and strife were introduced, and a part of the inhabitants of heaven fell. As long as God's law is revealed in the earthly homes, the family will be happy." What law is it talking about? The commandments?
Love.
The law of selfless giving and love, self-sacrifice. That's the law. And then this one is out of Adventist Home 195. "Home is to be the center of the purest and most elevated affection. Peace, harmony, affection, and happiness should be perseveringly cherished every day until these precious things abide in the hearts of those who compose the family. The plant of love must be carefully nourished, else it will die." Hear that, folks? Because we're going to talk about that. "Every good principle must be cherished if we would have it thrive in the soul. That which Satan plants in the heart, envy, jealousy, evil surmising, evil speaking, impatience, prejudice, selfishness, covetousness, and vanity, must be uprooted. If these evil things are allowed to remain in the soul, they will bear fruit by which many shall be defiled. Oh, how many cultivate the poisonous plants that kill out the precious fruit of love and defile the soul." And that's a great, great quote. And we need to take a little time to think about it very quickly. Consider the list. Just consider the list of evil things that Satan plants in the heart. Envy, jealousy. What is evil surmising? What is it?
Self.
Evil surmising.
Attributing to others negative.
Yes, in your mind, seeing and interpreting people in negative ways, thinking negative and evil thoughts about other people. Often it can include projection, where you project your own inadequacies out onto others and see in others the very defects you have in yourself. But it's surmising and suspecting the most evil things about people and their motives. I wish I had time to tell you a story. I'll tell you really fast. Before I married Christy, I was actually dating around to try and find a suitable person that I might want to settle down with. And I was dating Christy openly, and I was dating some other people. And there's two girls that I'd come to actually have some affection for. And I was praying, which one would be a better life partner? And I went to an activity with the other girl and her mother. And the entire time that we were at this activity, as people walked by, she and her mother sat there and would say, "Oh, look at that woman's hat. Can you believe she'd wear a hat like that in public? You see that woman try to fit in jeans that small? I can't believe she'd wear jeans that small. Oh, look at that guy." You know, and on and on. Every person that went by, they had some criticism, some negative thing to say about. And it was like the ghost of Christmas future. I just sat there and I could see. Well, they never said anything negative about me. I could just see that in the future it would just be a matter of time before they turn those howitzers on me, and it would be just negative criticism of criticisms. I never went out with her again. It was over. Christy and her mother, however, when I was around them, if somebody brought anything negative about somebody, they always found something positive to say about those people. And so I latched on to her and I kept her. Okay, so what about evil speaking? What is evil speaking?
Gossip.
Now, why is gossip such a bad thing? What did Lucifer do in heaven? I mean, his sin that started this entire thing was, first, evil surmising. Second, he started gossiping and telling lies about God. And look at the division it has caused through this entire universe. Gossip is deadly, and you'll find it in amongst all those other evil things in the Bible. And it's practiced quite frequently in the church. Amen. We talked about, in fact, I'll just have to take another aside here, because many of my patients, you know, Christ said, those who have eyes, let them see, and ears, let them hear. And then he also said the opposite side of that coin, seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear, two sides of the same coin. Here's how that manifests. You're at work, and somebody comes up and goes, "Hey, did you hear that Susie is sleeping with the boss?" Those who have eyes, seeing though they do not see, and hearing though they do not hear, go like this, "You're kidding. How long have they been sleeping? Wait a second. I got to call my mother and tell her about this." Okay. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear go in their own mind, "Thank you for sharing with me that you cannot be trusted with information. While I have no information or evidence about what Susie's doing, I now have evidence that you are a gossip and I can't trust you with personal information. Thank you for sharing that with me." That's having eyes to see and ears to hear.
I think that's real important to instill in our children. Because my kids will come home and say, "So-and-so said such-and-such about something." I said, "And what are they saying about you?"
Exactly.
And, you know, it just kind of puts them off. They just kind of go, "Oh,
Like someone who said bad, something bad about me? Oh.
Rumor is not evidence. Rumor is not evidence. Okay. Next on that was impatience, and that's one I personally had to struggle with, I have to confess. Prejudice, we talked about a little bit in here. Selfishness, covetousness, vanity. What is vanity?
Self-love.
Self-love manifest. How do we see vanity manifest? Okay, the one that is most commonly brought up in our community would be jewelry. Jewelry is vanity, isn't it? When I was at Southern, there was a student who dressed so plainly. She really tried to dress more plain than Ellen White dressed. Seriously, I'm not kidding. The same dress every day. Never actually did anything to her hair other than straight down. I'm not even sure she washed it. No makeup of any kind. Absolute plain, plain, plain. And she would walk around like this. Okay?
That's vanity.
Yes. Was this vanity?
How does insecurity?
This was vanity. It was all about making self the center. And she was doing it by being so much holier than everyone else. Okay? Vanity, promoting self. Self-exaltation. Okay, so, and as you read these things, she mentioned in here that we must cherish and nurture the plant of love and uproot these other plants. Does that sound like you and I have a role to play, or are we just passive pawns saying, Lord, change me, and I'm waiting to be changed?
We have a part to play.
What's our part to play?
Gardener.
Nurture. Gardener. How do we garden?
Oh.
2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It says in the end, that the way we wait toward so forth is not the way of the world, but in the end we bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. So this is a war waging in our own minds, our own hearts. How do we bring these things into captivity? Well, when your child comes home, did you hear what so-and-so said about so-and-so? When you hear somebody saying that, do you have a choice now to make? Do you actually have a choice? Do you have a choice to believe them, to be the seeing though you do not see? Or do you have discernment and go, wow, okay, see it for what it is? Do you have a choice to just take it and pass it on to somebody else? Do you have a choice to reflect back and say, well, now that you have this information, do you believe it's true? What would you like to do to help this person? Do you reflect it back? Do you have a choice to make? Does your choice determine what direction your character and mind grows? Whether the weeds get stronger or the plant of love gets stronger. Yes?
Which one do we nourish?
Which one do we nourish? That's right. That's right. Well, I'll leave you with that to think about. Those who would like to help build a greater sense of community and bring into practice these principles of love into our community, see Christy and let her know what things you'd like to help out with our class. And remember, next week we won't be meeting in this room. It's our new room, which is right across the street in the basement of the Thatcher under the lobby. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not like the devil has made you out to be, that you are so kind, so patient, so gracious, so loving, that you came here in person to give constantly of yourself for our health and welfare, and that even when we spit on you and abused you, you didn't stop loving us. You loved all the way till there was no more life in you, Lord. We pray that you will restore in us and pour your love into our hearts, as it says in Romans 5:5, that we can experience this love and go out and love others as you have loved us. Bring a bright and shining light of your character into this community, we pray in your holy name. Amen.